If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Galatians chapter 3 and into chapter 4 this morning. Galatians 3, we're looking at the end of Galatians 3 and into chapter 4. We're going to read beginning in verse 26. This is actually part of the text that we were in last week. Beginning in verse 26 down through chapter 4 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say," chapter 4, verse 1, "now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." This morning we continue on in our study of the book of Galatians together, and we pick up where we left off last week by speaking of what it means to be in Christ. In Christ. We saw together last week that we are in Christ by faith. We do not have to earn that position. It is given to us through our faith. We saw that we are in Christ by the Spirit. We're placed into the body of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And we saw together that we are in Christ together. No one has a corner on the righteous standing before God. But Paul is not done expounding on our glorious position in Christ. He continues on and does so by speaking of a radical transfer that takes place when someone is found in Christ Jesus. And this radical transfer moves us from being outside of Christ as slaves to in Christ as sons of God. A radical transfer moves us from slavery to sonship. Slavery to sonship. To be in Christ is to be a son of God. And I want to explore that with you a little bit this morning, see what that might mean for us. 2 years ago this March, we were in the midst of one of the worst winters we've had around here in a while. I know it seems really bad this morning, but you remember a couple of years ago, it was so cold and the snow kept coming and coming and coming and coming. It was just that terrible, terrible year. Well, in the midst of that year, it was in the first week of March, when we still had a lot of snow on the ground, far more than we even have today. I caught a flight from Minneapolis from Minneapolis Airport. And we had somebody in our church who brought me down to the airport early in the morning. It was close to where they were working that day. And I had to sit in the airport for about 8 hours before my flight, which was fine. I just found a corner and did some work while I was waiting for the flight to go. And as I'm waiting there, I'm looking at the people coming in from the outside, just shivering cold. The doors would open up and you could feel the cold air come in. And I was watching just how cold it was outside, even on that first week of March, not to be discouraging, but it could happen again, all right? And so it was freezing out. Well, my flight was from Minneapolis Airport, MSP, to the airport known as LAX, Los Angeles International Airport. And I left that afternoon from MSP, and I arrived at about 8 p.m. local time out in California in Los Angeles. And I walked off the plane and into the concourse, and of course it looks just like any other concourse. You got out. But what the real difference was is when I walked outside, I didn't bring a coat with me. There was no need to do so. And I walked outside at 8 p.m. local time, and I remember very clearly feeling about a 60-degree gentle breeze coming through and watching the palm trees sway in the wind. The group of us that were going out there were there for a conference. We went to a local burger joint, In-N-Out Burger. Some of you are familiar with those. It's kind of like the Culver's of the West. And we went out there and we sat outside, ate in short sleeves, and were thoroughly enjoying it. It was an amazing transfer from one location to another. It was an incredible difference, even just a few miles, so to speak, made an incredible change. Paul, here in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, is reminding the Galatians of the radical change they have from slavery, from being outside of the world, to in Christ. It's a transfer of location, and it brings with it certain privileges and blessings. I want to help us to understand what this change really means from thinking about where we were as slaves to where we are through faith in Christ Jesus. We're taken from one place and moved to another. And this consideration is very important because there may be people in this room who are still in the realm of slavery. They're enslaved to sin. You may be slaves of sin or slaves of your own self-righteousness, which, by the way, is another form of sin. And I want this message this morning to highlight the beauty and the joy and the freedom and all of the privileges that occur in Christ Jesus, that you might be drawn to saving faith through the glory of Christ and looking at the ugliness of what sin is. For you who are already saved by grace, you need this message too. I need it with you. We need it to help us to continue to further our praise of our Savior Christ, but also to remind us never to turn back and go back towards living like a slave any longer. So what we're going to do this morning is very simple. First, we're going to look at where we were in slavery, and then second, we'll look at where we are in Christ as sons of God. So first together, where we were in slavery. Now, just to remind ourselves, Paul is speaking of our position in Christ. Back in chapter 3, Paul makes this statement, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And we learned together last week that Paul is probably not saying that we are sons of God by our faith in Christ, though that is true. That's probably not what Paul is saying here, because in verses 27 and 28 and 29 of chapter 3, Paul is speaking of our position into Christ, in Christ. You are Christ's. So what Paul is saying is that we are placed in Christ Jesus, in his body, the church, and that happens through our faith. But he notes in chapter 4 that this placing of ourselves in Christ is something that was not always the case. It does not automatically happen. Because he speaks there in chapter 4 of a time in which we were not sons of God, but slaves. And he uses this slave metaphor a number of times in these verses. You see in verse 1 there he speaks of slavery. You also see it in verse 3 when he speaks of being in bondage. That's the word he uses there. You also see in verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son." Now, Bible interpreters and preachers are divided as to what Paul is referring to in this text when he speaks about slavery. Is he talking about being a slave to the law, that is the Old Testament law, or is he talking about being slaves to sin and its power? There's a division about this, but I would like to suggest to you that Paul is really speaking to both. Both people who might be enslaved to a moral code to make them self-righteous, and those who are enslaved to sin and its power. I think Paul is addressing both here in these verses. First of all, I want you to notice his address to those who are under the slavery of law. He uses an analogy in verse 1 to speak about where some of us were. He says, "Now I say that the heir," this is chapter 4 and verse 1, "as long as he is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." Now, in the days of Paul, and this was true both for Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles alike, a child would be born, and typically, if he was the eldest son, he would be in line to receive the greatest portion of the inheritance. He's the heir. All was going to be his. But when he was a child, in verse 1, That's a word, that word child, is used typically to about a toddler age, even up to a person of anywhere between 5 and 11 years old. He was treated no differently than most slaves. Now by that, I do not mean, and Paul does not mean, that they ate the same food as the slaves, or that they ate or wore the same clothes. But a child was ordered around. Don't do this, do that. Go here, don't go there. Listen to this, don't listen to that. And that's the way it is today too. Children are told what to do. In fact, we know intuitively that when you let a child make his own decision or her own decisions all the time, when they're 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, things get very bad very quickly. And such a case was in Paul's day as well. He was treated no differently, ordered around, even though he's the heir, one day destined to be master of all things. All the things that his father had would be his. During that time period, if it was a wealthy family, there would be guardians and stewards, as you see there in verses 1 and 2, that would be over that child. Today, we might think of this as a nanny or a tutor, but it would be much more strong in that a guardian or a steward would have disciplinary and educational authority over that child. Now, as you think about an heir in a wealthy household, he would be promised one day to rule over that household. If you were the child of Sam Walton, that's the founder of Walmart, you wouldn't have been worried this last week about who was going to win $1.6 billion in the Powerball. All right, you, as a child in that kind of family, would be destined to a lot of money, a lot of wealth, a lot of prestige as well. But even as a child, even in the rich households, you were not treated as the master of all. People lorded you and moved you where they wanted you to go. So Paul says this in verse 3. This is what we were like before. We were under bondage, the elements of the world. Now, who was under bondage? I think Paul is pointing to those who were under the Old Testament law. And specifically, he speaks of this as the elements of the world. That word elements was actually used in ancient Greek, and that's the original language here, to refer to things like the building blocks for the alphabet, you know, your basic ABC, so to speak. It was also used for the basic elements of the earth, such as wind and fire and rain. Think of Aristotle's categories. Before Christ came, Paul says that we were under these things in bondage to them. And it seems pretty clear in verses 4 and 5 that he's speaking about the elements of the Old Testament law. Because, as verse 4 says, God sent his son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is a message that would have resonated well with Jewish believers. The law of God, as we sang earlier, was good and holy and wise. It is an excellent thing. It reveals to us God's expectations for humanity and God's glory as well. It's the basic building blocks, so to speak. It's the basic elements of the earth. But it could never make us sons of God. It only enslaved people before God. This is exactly what Paul has said earlier in chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, where we are told that the law confined people under sin. It kept us under guard, lock and key, so to speak. The law condemns us as sinners needing salvation. And this was true of Paul and even some other Jewish people probably in the Galatian churches. But we get a shift in verse 6. We move from Paul speaking of we in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 to you beginning in verse number 6. And I think this represents a subtle shift from speaking of the Jewish people under the slavery of the law to the Gentile people under the slavery and bondage of false worship and sin. The Jewish folk were enslaved under the law, but notice down in verse number 8 that Paul does not speak any longer of the law, but of false worship. He says, but then indeed, when you did not know God at that time, so previous to their coming to Christ, but at that time you did not know God, you served those which by nature were not gods. This does not seem to be something that would have been true of a Jewish believer. Jews did not typically serve false gods. They may have served the God of Israel falsely, but it was to him and him alone that was their focus. This was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Gentiles did in fact serve false gods. In the region of Galatia, they were known for worshiping the god Zeus. He was supposed to be in charge of the weather. If he were really a real god, we could complain to him today because we probably wouldn't be very happy with the cold that is outside. They were also known for worshiping the moon god Men. They worshiped the moon, literally, by those nature, things that were not a god. So Paul could also describe these as elemental principles of the world. Like the law, they had no power to make us sons of God. So Paul describes them as weak and beggarly in verse number 9, and says, in essence, that their only power is to enslave people under them. Now, when I look at our world today, I find in our land a lot of people who are either just like those Jewish folks or just like those Gentile people. They're enslaved by the elements of this world. There are people, even possibly some in this room, who think that they need to earn their favor before God, thus they are self-righteous. They're under the curse of the law. They engage in all sorts of rituals to try to earn their favor before God. Some of those things are formal things like prayers or reciting creeds or the giving of alms or certain moral codes. Pretty soon we're coming up to the season of Lent. And personally, if you really dig down into the meaning of Lent in many denominations, the idea itself is not a horrible thing. Its basic idea is to prepare our heart to mourn the death of Christ so that we might repent of our sins as he has given so much for us. Lent is not found in the Bible, so I don't think it should be normative for Christian worship. But the idea of giving up things to help us focus on the glory of Christ, that's not a terrible thing. And historically, that's where Lent comes from. But you know what? Today, what I find among millions, maybe even in the hundreds of millions of people worldwide, is they somehow think that on a certain Wednesday, if they have someone rub ash on their forehead, that they will be free before God, that they will find redemption before God, that they will be more holy before God. There are people who believe that if they just give up certain things, including just eating certain foods, that that makes them more appeasing before God. Now, of course, not all people who celebrate Lent think that way, but millions, if not hundreds of millions worldwide do. You know what this is? It's bondage, slavery, to having to do something to earn freedom in Christ that is already offered. You see it in the bondage when it comes to the season of Lent. Oh, I can't do that right now. It's Lent. Now, some I give up things too at times to help me focus on Christ, even give up food at times to help me focus on Christ. That's one thing. But if you think those things are going to make you holy, you are under bondage. Lest you think I'm only picking on other denominations, I can remind you that Baptists, we ourselves, can easily fall into be enslaved by weak and beggarly elements as well. They have come up with, Baptists of our own denomination, have come up with all sorts of do's and don'ts that define what a person is and what makes them righteous or what makes them unholy. Things like what a person wears or the kinds of things they will read or will watch or will not read or will not watch. I happen to think when we get into chapter 5 and 6 that the freedom that we have in Christ greatly impacts every single decision that we make in our lives and should, in fact, transform the way that we live our lives. But there are people, even who claim the name of evangelical or evangelical Baptist, would be in churches like ours, who think that if they just follow a certain set of rules, that that makes them appeasing before God. And nothing could be further from the truth. If you think that way, you are under bondage. You do not understand the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus. But of course, there's all sorts of people who are not enslaved to a law of sort, be it the Old Testament law or a man-made one, but also to false gods. We typically don't think about that much, especially in the upper Midwest. But remember that Paul says there in verse 8, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by nature which are not gods." We, after all, we don't see too many people around us falling down before a statue made of gold or silver or some sort of precious stone. And so we might think that this doesn't really apply to us so much. Well, I would say that's not true for a number of reasons. First of all, paganism is on the rise. It's astounding that one of the fastest growing spiritual experiences that people have today is actually going back to these ancient Greco and Roman gods. It is fast on the rise in our culture. People are going back to them. And this, by the way, includes everything to a resurrection of the ancient gods, to even things such as Wiccan practices. It's growing all around us. There's also an increased interest in the false gods of Eastern mysticism today. But of course, we also have a whole host of people who are coming from other cultures where they believe this stuff. They actually come from it. In our own area, go down to Minneapolis and you can find whole groups of men and women 5 times a day who will stop what they're doing so that they can pull out a rug and bow towards the east and pray to a God who Paul would say by nature is not a God. That's slavery. And they think they have to do that in order to make themselves holy before Allah. That's slavery. They are under bondage. I want to just say some people tend to get angry at those folks. I look at that and I have compassion. That they're under that much slavery that they think they have to please God in that way. But even if it's not a formal system of worship, there are all sorts of people in our land who worship false gods. The one that was most clearly on display this week was the God of materialism. And that God of materialism turned into the shape of 1.6 billion. I mean, it was the talk of the town, so to speak, right? Everybody was talking about how much money 1.6, what that could do for you, what could you buy with it? Now, obviously, this false god of materialism enslaves people who literally spent their entire paychecks trying to get that money. Those people know how wrong that is intuitively, and we do as well. But there are people all around us who are enslaved in it, even if they bought one lottery ticket or even if they didn't buy any. Because they somehow believe the idea that if they just had that kind of money, that their life would be complete and they would be satisfied and that they would have joy and purpose in life. That's another form of slavery, bondage. To always think that if you had something else, that that would make my life good and complete. What a form of slavery that is. And it's a foolish form of slavery. We know that, but intuitively, many people hold to it. The idea that riches would make their lives complete. There's all sorts of false gods like this all over our society. Outside of Christ, all men and women are slaves. They are slaves either to a code to try to make themselves holy, or they are slaves to themselves and their own lusts and passions, as the Apostle John would call them, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is the human predicament. This is where every person is in. This is what we are born into. We are born into sin, born into slavery. But Galatians, here in chapter 3 and 4, does not end with slavery. That's where we were, Paul says. But we are now someplace very different. We are sons of God in Christ. Sons of God in Christ. This is a radical transfer of position. And you can see it first explained there in verse number 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. It's God who did this. He sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was a human being. He was one of us, so to speak. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we'll talk in a moment what that means to be a son of God. What does that really mean for us in this room? But let me note with you first that this position of being a son is not something that we created or we affected. It is God who sent forth his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And it is Christ who redeemed us there in verses 4 and 5. He bought us from the slave market of sin. Furthermore, in verse number 5, it is not we who earned this sending of Christ, nor was it we who earned the redemption of Christ. We simply receive what God and Christ have done for us. This is another way of speaking of faith. This is exactly what Paul gets at back in chapter 3 and verse 26. We are sons of God in Christ Jesus through our faith. Our faith is the act of receiving as a gift what God in Christ has done for us, and our horrible condition of being slaves to sin. And to top it all off, in verse number 6, it was certainly not our initiative to send the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Again, that is God and Christ who did that work, not us. And also note how in verse number 9, Paul describes this radical transfer from slavery to sonship. He says, but now, after you have known God, and then he almost catches himself as if to say, that doesn't adequately describe what I'm talking about here. Not just that you knew God, but more than that, it's that God knew you. He called you out. This reminds me much of Romans 8, 28 through 31. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, these also He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a radical transfer from slavery to sons of God. Just as Ephesians 1:4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is His initiative and it is His doing. So we did not get in our own way into this position of being sons of God. Instead, we have received it as a gift, the adoption as sons. And what a beautiful word that is, the word adoption. Adopted children understand the transfer that takes place. You're taken from one family, one that is by nature your family, what you're born into, and you're moved to a completely new family. What a glorious picture of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, no doubt all of us have heard of or even seen adoptions that have not gone well. That's a result of sin and a sin-cursed world. But adoption at its core, in the midst of a sin-cursed world, is a beautiful thing. When it is done right, the child is not treated as an outsider, but exactly like any one of the other children in the family that they have come into. And specifically, the adopted child of God is treated, Paul says, as a son. And a son in Paul's day had certain privileges, certain rights. Rights that we have as well. I just think of three of them here as we're moving through this text this morning. First of all, as a son has access, the privilege of access to his father. We today, as sons of God in Christ Jesus, have access to God. We can cry out in verse number 6, Abba, Father. What a glorious thing that is, that we can go to God by the power of Christ and the Spirit anytime and in any place and cry out to Him. And we can do this because we are His own. He hears our cries at all times. Second, as sons, we have the privilege of intimacy. Intimacy. We can cry out in verse 6, Abba, Father. Those words are intimate words. They're words of endearment. Abba is probably, it's actually an Aramaic word that's just literally been translated into Greek and now even into English. It's Abba. I mean, in Aramaic, that's the way it sounds. Abba is probably a word that's akin today to someone calling someone dad, or even in some context, daddy. And unlike our earthly fathers who sometimes fail and even sin against their children, God always, the Heavenly Father, always listens with love and endearment. It's an intimate phrase that Paul uses here. We do not merely talk to our Heavenly Father as Lord and King and sovereign ruler, though those things are true, and we ought to respect and awe Him as such. Instead, sometimes we come into His throne room foolishly stumbling and stammering over our own words, not even knowing what we really want, as a child comes to his father's office, sometimes with all sorts of problems he can't even put into words, and the father listens and cares. And this is our God. He cares most deeply for our souls, not a slave before him, but a son. Third, we have the privilege of an inheritance, an inheritance. This inheritance is not, was not, nor will ever be based upon human achievement. We see that in verse number 7. Since we are now a son, we are an heir of God through Christ. It is because of what Christ has done that we receive this inheritance. Elsewhere, the Bible describes this inheritance as us being joint heirs with Christ, together with him. This means that we don't just get a puny piece of the pie, so to speak. We get everything that Christ gets. We have the same share as our Savior, Jesus Christ. The moment we received the adoption of sons through Christ, at that moment we were guaranteed an inheritance that cannot see corruption. It's promised. It's true. Russell Moore, he's a Southern Baptist leader. He writes in his book, Adopted for Life, about the first time he laid eyes on his two adopted sons. Two boys that he and his wife went to pick up in Russia, the country of Russia. They were in a rural mining village. The two boys were not related to each other, although they were very close in age. Their respective mothers had simply dropped them off there within the first weeks of their life, and they had lived there for well over a year. The boys had suffered from the horror of a system where they were simply ignored, not because people hated them, but because there was no resources to take care of them. One or two ladies would be taking care of literally dozens and dozens of infants and children. Most of their life in that first time was literally sitting in a crib alone, crying. And eventually the cries would stop because nobody would come and answer them. Mr. Moore describes that when he picked up one of the boys for the first time, the boy went up to his face and gently began to stroke his 5 o'clock shadow. He realized later that this little boy had, in fact, at that point, seen for the first time a man. He'd only ever seen ladies up to that point in his life. He'd been left in an orphanage since day one of his existence and never been held by any father or any man's hands. Moore and his wife picked up those two boys and they got them out of that place as fast as they could. He describes them as they picked them up as lying, quote, in excrement and vomit and covered in heat blisters and flies. Those boys were already his and his wife's. The judge had already ruled in Russia that they were theirs. The moment they picked those boys up, those boys experienced a radical transfer. They went from being unknown to known, from nobodies to somebodies, from poor to rich. And they were given access to a father who would listen to them even when he was busy. They were given intimacy as they now had a father who would cherish them even when they failed and did wrong. And they were given an inheritance. One day everything that's Mr. Moore's will be theirs. All of the possessions of their father will not one day be given to them as sons. And they didn't earn any of it. It was simply by the gracious actions and choices of their father and their new mother. If you know Christ, you have experienced this kind of transfer from slavery to sonship. God is not an angry judge for you, but he is a loving father who will do whatever it takes to raise you as his own precious son. He will love and take care of you. He will treasure you. He will give you everything you could possibly need. Even when he brings trials in your life, he does so to make you into something that you could not otherwise be, into the image of Jesus Christ. Everything he does is with a tender eye for your soul. This transfer makes you his own. His own. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is your helper and your rock. And since you are his own, as we read earlier in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from his love. In your sin, in my sin, even as sons of God, we do not need to fear him. Even if you are sitting in this room right now with known sin in your heart and soul, and you are afraid to go before your Heavenly Father and confess it, I can tell you with full assurance, he wants nothing more than for you to enter into his throne room and to confess your sin before him. And if you do so, he will not respond in anger, but in everlasting warmth and forgiveness, Not simply because he wants to, but he's already given you so much. He gave his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, the plans he has in store for us. Plans for an inheritance that will span the ages. Plans for an inheritance that he has reserved. It is waiting, as in Ephesians and Colossians 1, in heaven for us. Plans for a kingdom where we will rule as princes and princesses in glory and splendor, in robes of spotless white that will forever reflect his splendor and the glory of the Lamb. This is what Christ has done for us. And God, he redeemed us from slavery. Slavery of the law, slavery of our false worship for the freedom in Christ Jesus to be a son, a daughter of the high King of the universe. Have you experienced this transfer? Do you know it? You may be sitting here in your own misery, in your own sin, like those little boys in the orphanage. Your sin is great. It's pressing down on you. Jesus died to forgive you of that sin. Turn and trust him and you'll be free. You may be sitting here knowing that freedom, but tempted to go back to those old ways of bondage. Do not do so. Those laws could never make you holy. Those false gods, they promise all sorts of things they cannot deliver, but God can, and he does to sons of God who are there by faith in Christ. And finally, do you live out this transfer to the world around you? What an amazing day to talk about adoption and a day in which we honor the sanctity of human life. We who have been chosen in Christ Jesus ought to care for the weak and the helpless around us. For some, that means seeking adoption for ourselves. But for others, it means supporting those who do. A radical change, a radical transfer from one place to another, affected only and supremely by God and Christ Jesus. Do you know that transfer? Are you enjoying it? And are you living it out? Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name, to exalt Jesus Christ, to work mightily in our hearts and souls. Bless now as we close this service. Be glorified in all that we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.